When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to attend our denomination's annual meeting as a student. We call it General Synod. And on this particular occasion, it was being held in Milwaukee. And on the Sunday we were there, General Synod always falls on a weekend, we were given the option of worshiping at any of several Reformed churches in and around Milwaukee. And I don't remember the name of the town of the church I ended up at, but it was one of the smaller towns in the area. And this church, as it turned out, had that year celebrated its 150th anniversary. And so as part of their celebration, they had held a pageant kind of covering the history of their church. And since they knew the General Synod crowd was going to be around, they decided that Sunday morning they would restage that pageant for our benefit. It was clear that they were quite proud of it. Many of their members were involved. They had a lot of period costumes. There was a big choir. And it was particularly patriotic. The American flag was prominently displayed. The choir sang numbers like God Bless America and America the Beautiful. And the history of the church was sort of told in conjunction with the history of our country. There was a lot about the pioneers, about settling the prairie, recognition of different soldiers that had come up from that church and served in the various wars. There's a lot about freedom and the faith of our fathers and the blessings of being an American. It was fairly typical for a church in the Midwest. I remember thinking, when I was a kid, my church celebrated its 100th anniversary, and all the men grew beards, and Mom sewed me this little gold vest that matched my brother's vest, that matched my dad's vest, that matched my grandpa's vest, and you know, and we had old-fashioned picnics with the lemonade under the oak tree and that sort of thing. And so this pageant at this church, it reminded me of something like we would have done in my own church growing up. It made me proud to be an American Christian. Until I heard the war cry. Our denomination has a number of Native American congregations. Those congregations had representatives at General Synod. Several of those representatives were attending the pageant that day. And I imagine as they heard this retelling of American history, a very white, very one-sided history, a history in which God blessed westward expansion and ordained every decision our government had made through the years, I imagine they began to feel very excluded. And so they let their frustration be heard. One of them, that's the best way I can describe it, a war cry. And then they very noisily and they very publicly got up and walked out of the sanctuary. It was awkward. But it was a good lesson for me, as it taught me that Christianity and patriotism are not the same thing. It taught me that even though I believe our nation was founded on Christian values, that doesn't mean everything our country has ever done has been blessed by God. It taught me that God's kingdom and the United States of America are not the same thing. Today we're finishing a series we've called the Jesus Profile. We've been looking at various aspects of Jesus' life. It's not a biography per se, but snapshots of different things that stand out about Jesus. And last week I talked about the ascension, so I talked about Jesus going back to heaven. And now today I want to look at what he left behind. I want to talk about his kingdom. The kingdom of God was central to Jesus' message. The very first thing he says in his public ministry, at least according to the Gospel of Mark, is, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." And then throughout his ministry, those phrases, the kingdom of God and its parallel phrase, the kingdom of heaven, he says it repeatedly. I have a book in my office that says modern scholarship is quite unanimous in the opinion that the kingdom of God was the central message of Jesus. It would not be inaccurate to say that Jesus came, the reason Jesus came, was to establish the kingdom of God. So it's not surprising, as we saw last week, that following his resurrection, his disciples really wondered if he was going to, at this time, establish his kingdom here on earth. Remember that? That's what they asked right before he went up into heaven. And it's obvious they were thinking of a geopolitical kingdom, a kingdom with armies, with borders, a kingdom with a palace and a throne, a kingdom like King David had, a kingdom like Caesar had. And honestly, many of Jesus' followers have been trying to establish that kind of kingdom for Jesus ever since. At various times and various places throughout history, nations have been governed in the name of Jesus. At times, people have been forced to convert to Jesus or be expelled or worse from the country in which they lived. Wars have been fought in Jesus' name. I think, to some extent, that's what was happening with that church pageant. American history was being reshaped to fit into a particular vision of the kingdom of God. But that wasn't what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. The kingdom he came to establish wasn't going to be defined by borders on a map. It wasn't earned by victory on a battlefield. It wasn't governed by access to channels of power. The disciples, you know, Jesus, are you going to establish your kingdom at this time? What the disciples wanted was they wanted a chicken in every pot. They wanted employment for every citizen. They wanted to feel secure against any enemies. That's what most people want from an earthly government. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus was talking about a kingdom that meant denying yourself, taking up your cross, renouncing wealth, even loving your enemies. The kingdom of God Jesus was talking about was being established in people's hearts. The kingdom Jesus was talking about was the recognition of the sovereign rule of God over the earth. Jesus is king. It's been the church's cry for 2,000 years. Those of us who follow Jesus consider ourselves to be citizens within his kingdom. But I wonder if we really know what that means. The passage of Scripture I'd like to look at today is a parable. Jesus told stories. We call them parables. This is a story Jesus told about the kingdom. You can find it in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. It's commonly known as the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or sometimes it's just called the parable of the weeds. Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with it. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." This is a story about what is apparently a well-to-do farmer. I mean, he has servants, he's got harvesters he brings in at the appropriate time. We can assume he probably had fairly large fields. And when planting time comes, he makes a point of planting good seed. In other words, someone has gone through the seed, make sure it's all wheat seed, that there are no weed seeds in the seed that he is going to have planted. But he has an enemy. And during the cover of night, this enemy comes in and carries out an act of agro-terrorism. He sows weeds in this man's field. The Greek word here is zizania, which it doesn't mean anything to me, except that's a very specific kind of plant. It's a very specific kind of weed. It's actually a degenerate wheat plant. It'll only grow in cultivated fields, and it looks exactly like a wheat plant. The only way you can tell the difference is when the wheat starts to fill in its head. It's only at that point that the zizania, this degenerate wheat plant, it doesn't fill out. It's the only way you can know it's there. And at that point, it's pretty much impossible to do anything about the problem. If you walk out into the field to pull these weeds, you're just going to trample the wheat that's there. And of course, as the farmer says, if you're pulling these weeds up, the roots are going to be so entangled, you're going to risk pulling out the plants you want to grow as well. So the farmer tells his servants to just let them both grow until the harvest. And at that time, the harvesters will receive instructions to sort the wheat from the weeds, bundle up the weeds, and then save them for burning. And this way, the farmer turns a disadvantage into at least something of an asset. Now he's got some fuel to get him through the winter. And yet, obviously, agriculturally speaking, this is not a great situation. The farmer knows that the weeds have been taking up moisture, nutrients, that he wants to go to his wheat plants. In spite of his skill as a farmer, his yield is going to be reduced because he's not going to be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds until it's too late. He has to face the consequences of the scheme of his enemy. Now, normally at this point, you know, we would have to sort out the meaning, the spiritual meaning of this parable. We'd have to, you know, use what we know of the culture and maybe some other things in Scripture to kind of figure out what Jesus wants us to learn from this story. In this case, however, Jesus handles the interpretation for us. Just a few verses later, his disciples ask him to explain the parable of the weeds in the field. Here's his answer, starting at verse 37. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. And as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." It's a story about the kingdom. Jesus uses that word three times in these seven verses. It's a story about how the kingdom works, what the kingdom looks like here on earth. Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus is the farmer. The field, he says, is the world. In other words, all of creation belongs to him. It's all his to rule. It doesn't matter if you're a good seed or bad seed. Anywhere you grow up, you're growing up on property that belongs to him. And the good seed that he sows in the world, he says, are the sons of the kingdom. In other words, these are the ones who belong to him. These are Christians. But at the same time that Jesus is planting Christians in the world, there are also weeds, sons of the evil one. In other words, at the same time that there are Christians in the world, there are also non-Christians, those who do not submit to Jesus, those who do not recognize his rule and reign. And the harvest then represents the end of the age, a time yet to come when his angels are going to go throughout the earth and separate these sons of the kingdom from the sons of the evil one. The Bible calls that the final judgment. It's that point that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But until that time, and this is the time in which we live, the wheat and the weeds grow up together. They coexist. In other words, the kingdom of God now exists alongside of active rebellion against God. For now, God's kingdom is growing up in a world that does not always recognize it. And I think from that, there are things we can learn about what Jesus means when he talks about this kingdom of God. The fact that we coexist, the kingdom coexists right alongside the kingdom of God coexists right alongside this kingdom of the world. And they grow together and they are mixed. I think there are things we can learn about what it means for us to be that kingdom in the world today, especially as it pertains to our relationship to the kingdoms around us. So I have three things that I'd like to say about Christ's kingdom, sort of based on this parable and elsewhere in Scripture. Three things that will help us to understand this kingdom that He's left behind. Three things which might have helped that church in Wisconsin better understand the relationship between the kingdom of God and the rest of the world. So first, God's kingdom is spiritual, not physical. That is to say, allegiance to the kingdom of Christ is not marked in the traditional ways of citizenship. Philip Yancey says this, God's kingdom has no geographical borders, no capital city, no parliament building, no royal trappings that you can see. Its followers live right among their enemies, not separated from them by a border fence or a wall. It lives and it grows on the inside of human beings. In the story Jesus tells, it's interesting that there's no physical way to distinguish the wheat from the weeds until they bear fruit. It wasn't like, you know, all the wheat lived over in this part of the field and all of the weeds lived over in this part. They're intermingled. They're in the midst of one another. When Jesus was asked point blank by Pilate if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate wanted to know if Jesus was going to rally an army, if he was going to challenge the power of Rome. Jesus had a different sort of kingdom in mind. Wheat among the weeds, sheep among the wolves, a tiny seed growing in a garden, yeast in bread dough, salt in meat. Those are some of the metaphors Jesus used for his kingdom. It's almost like he was describing this secret force that would be working from within. Jesus never envisioned his followers taking over earthly governments and spreading his gospel by force. He always imagined them as citizens living in a foreign land. In fact, an early Christian named Matthew gave this description of Christians in the second century. He said, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity either in locality or in speech or in customs. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians as the lot of each is cast, the constitution of their citizenship is nevertheless quite amazing and admittedly paradoxical. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is a foreign country. Christians have a sort of dual citizenship. Every fatherland is a foreign country to them. Every foreign country is a fatherland. We're called to be good citizens of the country in which we live. We're called to submit to the lawful authorities, to obey the laws that are placed over us. But at the same time, we have an allegiance to Jesus that transcends our earthly citizenship. And what this means for us, I think, as Americans, living in a participatory democracy as we do, what this means for us is that we should take full advantage of every opportunity we have to shape the government in which we live. We should vote. Campaign. I think some of us should run for public office if that's what God calls us to. And as we do that, we should bring our Christian values into the polling booth with us. We should, as Jeremiah told the exiles who were living in Babylon, we should seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which we live. We should pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, we will prosper. We should be good citizens of the country in which we live. But what we shouldn't do is confuse our citizenship in the kingdom with our citizenship as Americans. America has a wonderful form of government, all kinds of freedoms that wouldn't be possible without a biblical worldview, but that is not the same as saying that America is a Christian nation. Or, to put it differently, that is not to say that God loves America more than He loves any other country on earth. America is not the new Israel. God has not chosen America as His chosen people. The success of God's kingdom does not rise or fall with the success of the United States of America. God's kingdom is spiritual, not a physical one. He calls us to be good citizens of the land in which we live, but that does not require us to take over this land in which we live and govern it on His behalf. God has sowed His kingdom like wheat among the weeds. So here, a second thing that I want to say about God's kingdom is that it is already, but not yet. That is to say, Christ's reign and rule has already begun, but it's not yet everything it's going to be. Theologians sometimes talk about Christ's inaugurated kingdom and then Christ's realized kingdom. And we live in the inaugurated kingdom. It's not fully realized yet. This is what the parable is getting at when Jesus talks about wheat growing in the field right now and then the harvest to come at the end of the age. Right now, Christ's kingdom is growing in the field, but it's mixed with the rebellion of the world. Christ is ruling, but His rule is being challenged. But when the final judgment comes, there will be no more challenge to His reign. And His kingdom will truly reflect the kind of kingdom His disciples expected Him to begin following the resurrection. This already not yet nature of the kingdom is reflected in a verse like 1 Corinthians 15:25. It says, "For He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet." See in that verse that Christ is reigning now. He's already won the victory at the cross, the empty tomb. He's king, but He still has enemies. Right now, the wheat, the weeds exist together. The full extent of His kingdom will not be seen until the end. I've heard it described like this. Satan is bound right now, but he's bound with a long rope. In other words, he's still able to create mischief. Or here's another illustration, one I've probably used before. Most historians agree that in World War II, the decisive battle in Europe took place on June 6, 1944. That was D-Day. That was the invasion of Normandy. As soon as the Allies created a beachhead on Europe and opened a supply line, most experts agree at that point, as soon as they had a beachhead in Europe, that Germany couldn't compete with the productive capacity of the Allied nations, that Germany was not going to win the war. And yet, D-Day didn't end the war. Some 9 months of fighting yet followed. There was even the horrible Battle of the Bulge when Germany tried a desperate attack in the Ardennes force. There was no way the Nazis were going to win, but they kept on fighting. Well, you can think of Calvary and the cross sort of like D-Day for the devil. That's the day Satan's defeat was assured. There's no way he can win, yet he continues to fight and rage until such time as God decides to come back and shut down history for good. So why the wait? Why doesn't God just shut down history now, fully establish His kingdom now, eliminate His enemies? Well, C.S. Lewis explains, why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is He not landing in force, invading it? Is it that He's not strong enough? Well, Christians think He's going to land in force, we just don't know when. But we can guess why He's delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining His side freely. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it'll be like when He does. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. So God is allowing the wheat and the weeds to coexist for a while. So if you will, so the weeds can convert, so the weeds can change sides. Clearly, Jesus is giving the opportunity for more people to trust in Him. For those of us who are wheat, that means sharing the good news of Christ's reign. It means inviting others to come into the kingdom. And that brings me then to a third point about the kingdom. God's kingdom is advanced by love and not power. At the end of the age, when Christ sends His angels to go forth through the land and weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and evil, when the angels, the harvesters go through the field, at that time, the kingdom will be taken by force and there will be no more opposition. But in the meantime, For as long as the wheat and the weeds exist together, Christ's kingdom is advanced not through the world's means of power and force, but by means of love and sacrifice. And here's where I get uneasy about efforts to create a Christian government or arguments that we need to be a Christian nation. Again, we're blessed to live in a participatory democracy. We should take advantage of every opportunity we have to get involved in the public forum. But we have to be careful that we do not reduce the gospel of Jesus to a political platform. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that if we just have enough Christians in charge, then God's kingdom will grow. Because it doesn't work that way. Christ's kingdom doesn't advance by the tools of the world's kingdom. If anything, history should show us that where the church has tried to work through the channels of world government, bad things happen. Think of the Crusades and the devastation that these Christian governments imposed on the Middle East. Or think of the way Christian missionaries and Christian explorers actively aided and abetted the slave trade in Africa. Or think of the way that the New World was settled by the Spanish conquistadors who forced conversions at the tip of a sword. We have plenty of examples of Christians who held power only to be corrupted by that power. And the tools of Christ's kingdom are different. They operate not from the power of the majority or control of certain offices of government, but through forgiveness and peace. A political movement by nature draws lines. It's us versus them. Politics polarize, and we see plenty of polarization in our nation today, and plenty of it involving Christians. But Jesus transcended those kinds of distinctions. He calls on us to love our enemy, to give grace. God's kingdom calls us to love the woman who comes out of an abortion clinic. Love her doctor, too. God's kingdom calls us to turn the other cheek to the person who feels differently than we do about how health care should be solved. God's kingdom calls us to show mercy to those who would marginalize us or mock us or prefer that we keep quiet about what we believe. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, he told his followers, "Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus didn't say you need to go pass laws and enforce morality and restore decency to the family and government that you'll change the world. He said it's by love. Jesus fought plenty of culture wars while he was here on earth. Both, when you think about it, he took on both the right, the religious establishment, the conservatives, as well as the left, the pagan Roman government. But he responded by giving his life for those who opposed him. On the cross, he forgave them. He came above all to demonstrate love. Philip Yancey points out that in the book of Revelation, there are four horsemen of the apocalypse to sort of mark how the end is going to come. Those four horsemen can be defined as war, famine, sickness, and death. And yet Jesus, while he was on earth, he reversed those four things. He brought peace. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He restored life. Jesus, in his life, sort of embodied the very opposite of the end of the world through the restoration that would come. In Christ's life, we get a preview of the way things are supposed to be. That's what's coming at the end of the age. But in the meantime, it's up to us as citizens of Christ's kingdom to bring a taste of that coming reality into being right now. As the Lord's Prayer says, our job is to help His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ is building His kingdom through us. It doesn't look like the world's kingdom. It doesn't use the world's tools. It isn't something that's going to be achieved by passing legislation or redefining history or winning a culture war. Instead, Jesus calls on us to love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would build your kingdom in us. And Lord, help us. Help us to use the tools of your kingdom. Grace, forgiveness, love, mercy. not be tempted to fight the way the world fights, to get into polarization and name calling. Lord, help us to remember that whatever the world pattern looks like, Your Word tells us how history is going to end, how Your kingdom will prevail in the end, not through military force, not through empire building, but, Lord, through Your love. So help us to be citizens of Your kingdom. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.